1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Literally, Paul wrote, for the word of the cross is, on the one hand, to those that are perishing, foolishness. But on the other hand, to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. Our message this afternoon is the message of the cross. But it turns out that what we will do mostly is open up the text between verses 4 and 18 to see how Paul arrived at this statement. Now, Paul gets a bad rap from the Corinthian church, and they give him a lot of trouble and a lot of hassle. Paul is firm when necessary and even sarcastic if need be. But in the opening of this epistle, we see the wisdom and love that the apostle has for the church at Corinth. In this regard, he is much like a pastor James of the Jerusalem church. We saw recently, or in the last year, the heart of the Apostle James. Well, Paul had the same heart, and hopefully we'll see that this afternoon. Paul will painstakingly tackle every problem that the Corinthians face, and he will tackle them one by one. But in all this, in all the exhortation and all the correction and all the teaching, it is clear that the apostle loves them and he cares for them as a body of Christ. His love and concern should always be understood when you read him, even when it is evident that he is exasperated with this church. Now, we know from this epistle and from 2 Corinthians, that there were many problems in this church. The life of the membership was restless and troubled, probably more so than the other primitive churches, because Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. First of all, the city had been reestablished by Julius Caesar after laying desolate for 100 years. And so, When Caesar reconstituted the city, when he had it built, how did he populate it? He brought in people from all around the empire. The city was populated with the freedmen, these ex-slaves that were imported from all parts of the Roman Empire. And since the region where Corinth was situated was a very busy maritime business center, people of all kinds came through the city. So this is not a city of a homogeneous population. It was a thriving city with all kinds of people, all kinds of personalities. Therefore, the diversity of the church members for the church at Corinth no doubt reflected the population and character of the city. I would venture to say that there was hardly any wallflower in the bunch. But there was a basic issue with this church. The problem underlying their most serious issue, as the Apostle Paul saw it, was that they were not a unified body of Christ. So the fact that they were made up of all these different kinds of personalities, and many of them very sophisticated, was showing up as disunity. There was no doctrinal unity because the gospel had been forgotten. And there was no gospel focus because they were distracted by their spiritual gifts. This was a very dynamic congregation. There was a lot going on, and as we would say, they were all over the place. Instead of being an assembly of believers having one purpose in seeking the advancement of the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God, they were, in fact, a factious group of devotees, each one devoted to their favorite spiritual leader. They gather together in one place, but they behave like a loose federation of autonomous clubs. Now, what was Paul's approach to them? Even if it would appear to an outsider that there was very little difference between the church members and the citizens at large, Paul did not see it that way. Anybody without a pastor's heart would look at them and say, I don't see a church of Christ there. But Paul did. Now, what Paul does, and we'll see this when we get into the text, he will address all the serious issues in this letter. But he wants to make sure that the church, when it reads the letter, understands that he's not condemning them as infidels, but rather he is exhorting them as believers. He affirms their Christian standing so that they are more encouraged by his letter than discouraged. Right? He has rough things to say to them, but he makes it very clear that he knows that he's speaking to fellow believers. He would certainly rather see improvement and correction in their church meetings rather than the sinful behavior that was dishonoring to their Lord and Savior. So we see in verses 4 through 9 that he assures them that he always thanks God for them. Paul thanks God for the grace that God bestowed upon them, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Paul knew that God had done a mighty work in Corinth in establishing the church there. Paul knew. He had faith in them. He knew that they were a true church of Christ, despite all the problems, despite the chaos that seemed to be in their midst. In Acts 18, we would read, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And what did he say to the Apostle Paul? Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So this was told to Paul before he even evangelized them. So then having evangelized them and set them up as a church, he knew that this was a true church of Jesus Christ. But he reminds them that Jesus Christ himself has made them rich in every word and in all their knowledge. Now, of course, he's speaking spiritually, but he knew that many of them were rich in material goods. Remember, this was a thriving maritime city. There was lots of business there, and there was lots of money. But he's telling them, spiritually, as Christians, Jesus has made you rich. But he knew that the trouble they had was partly because of their material wealth and partly because of their preoccupation with the great orators that were in their midst. Not only so, but Paul is very concerned for how they were handling this abundant manifestation of spiritual gifts because their background was in pagan idolatry. And he talks about that in chapter 12. They were susceptible to excess enthusiasm in their worship as baggage that they carried over from their pagan days. And Paul recognizes this. So you have this church made up of a bunch of characters. They're sophisticated. Some are rich. It's a thriving, very heterogeneous, a dynamic situation. And Paul recognizes this. So in starting in verse 4, this is what he says. I give thanks to God, that is to my God, always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, So he's thankful. He recognizes the grace of God that was given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in all things you have been made rich. You have been made rich in word and in knowledge. In the King James it says you were enriched in all utterance and knowledge. It's literally you were made rich in word, in all words, in every word, and in every knowledge. But this was done, he says in verse 6, according as the testimony of Christ was established in you. And then in verse 7, there's a result clause. So you were made rich just in correlation to the fact that you were established by the testimony of Christ. And the result was that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift. God had blessed them abundantly with spiritual gifts. They were not lacking behind any other church in this. But he says, I know that this is all in the context of you waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they understood the gospel. They understood that God had saved them from their sin and that God was going to send Jesus Christ back. They were literally waiting for the apocalypse. Again, that's the testimony that they had a solid grasp of the gospel. Or at least the church had been established on solid ground. And then he continues, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall also establish you until the very end, that you will be impeachable. Yeah, this word means not to be disapproved. They will be approved, to put it positive, in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. He was confident that this was a church of Christ, that he was not only blessed by God, but that they were going to persevere to the end. Now, this is a strong statement considering how they had all these troubles. Is Paul trying to convince himself that they are indeed disciples of Christ? Is he saying these things, hoping against hope that they're going to come through? I don't think so. I think many commentators who are more critical would conclude that, yeah, maybe Paul is just trying to convince himself. But coming to the Word of God as the Word of God, we believe that, no, Paul knew that they were going to make it. They were. And he's telling them, I understand this. He's not trying to convince them or himself. Paul is not engaging in the power of positive thinking. Rather, he is convinced and he's sure in the knowledge that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, as he told the Philippians. So his confidence is in the Lord. So to be sure, he had not given up on them. And this we hope to make clear from verses 4 through 9, that Paul understands the power of God, not only in the lives of the Corinthian believers, but in his own life, because he lived it daily. Paul knew the power of God, and he knew he was at work in this church. Now, as a practical matter regarding our church, even as we pray for our pastors that God will give them messages week in and week out to meet our needs, although we have complete faith in their ability to study the Word, to prepare a sermon, and to feed the flock, nevertheless, our ultimate trust is in the sovereign God who answers prayer. And Paul believed this too. In verse 9 he said, God is faithful, through whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we conclude with Paul that God is faithful. So the apostle is supremely confident that God has saved sinners in order to establish this church at Corinth. And Paul will bring the Corinthian believers back to the gospel in the form that they will need. And what is that form? The form of the gospel that they need to understand is the message of the cross of Christ. Now I want to note how Paul stresses the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 8 verses. Follow me starting from verse 1. And I'm not going to read everything, but I'm going to highlight what Paul is focusing upon. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, unto the church at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God for the grace of God which is given you through Jesus Christ, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every verse, he's pounding on them, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, you need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, they had forgotten about that. Even before his stern exhortation, Paul is preparing them so that they would really hear his entreaties for them, his exhortation. He wants them to be prepared, and he's preparing them by reminding them, you are a church of Jesus Christ. Everything you have is because of Him. If their minds are set upon the Lord with complete comprehension, then surely they will be able to see the contrast between their present attitudes in the church. And the stark difference should startle them out of their deception. You see, they were caught up in their spiritual gifts. And they were deceiving themselves that they were following the Lord when in fact they weren't. And so this is how the Apostle Paul wants to bring them back at the very beginning of the letter. Now, starting in verse 10, we have the problem report. Of the several issues in the church, the first one that Paul addresses is the problem of divisions in the membership, and these divisions were causing strife. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. He's like the Apostle James. Now, he's going to lay into them, but he says, brethren, you're my brethren. This is by way of exhortation. We're brothers together, but I exhort you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, and that you don't have schisms among you. And you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same goal. So what is he saying here? When he tells them that he wants them to be perfectly joined together, he's using the same word that we heard this morning in Galatians chapter 6. It is a verb for taking a fishing net that has a bunch of holes in it and mending it up so that it's complete again. This is, of course, an appropriate word to use for a congregation like the Corinthians that was broken. He's saying, you guys got to pull it together. You got to mend yourself. You guys have this gift of utterance. You have men who can preach, men who are eloquent. I want you to say the same things. I don't want you guys to have schisms or divisions. And you are to be perfectly joined together. You guys are well taught and able to speak clearly and eloquently. Well, have the same mind then. If you have the same mind, then of course you'll say the same things. Be united in your purpose and your intentions. He's trying to rein them in. Remember, they're all over the place. They're talented people. God has gifted them, but they're all over the place. He's saying, you guys got to rein it in. Now, okay. Why is Paul so strong about this? Well, it's because in verse 11 we're told, it was made clear to me concerning you, my brethren. And Pastor Paul, this is another text where some texts say brethren and some have my brethren. Same exact situation. It goes, it was made clear to me concerning you, my brethren, from Chloe, that there's strife among you. And I say this because each of you is saying, I am of Paul. And others say, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And I am of Christ. Well, is Christ divided? I, Paul, was not crucified for you, nor were you baptized unto the name of Paul. Now, Paul is telling them, the Apostle Paul is telling them that I know that there is strife among you. That because you have your favorite leaders, you're clinging to them so closely that it's causing strife. And he goes, I know this for a fact. And how do we know he knows it for a fact? It's because the verb that he uses here, that for the delivery of the news from Chloe's people, implies that the report that he received from them was explained in some detail with the particulars included. It wasn't just a report, oh, Paul, there's trouble there. No, they were giving him some details. Now, he doesn't give them to us, but the verb that he uses there implies that it was a full report. That's why he knows that there's a real problem there. The factions that had formed around their various spiritual leaders was leading to strife within the membership. And Paul considers this a very serious problem, and therefore he tackles it first. A divided church membership is certainly antithetical to the whole purpose of a church. He sees that, and that's why he's on it. In the opening of this paragraph, he would later write to the Romans, another big church. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, in order that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So things have not changed. Whenever a large number of people are associated together in a common cause, there will be diversity of opinions and even motivations. I think we've all had the experience of being in a large group, and some people will get it, and other people will have their own agenda. Some people won't get it. So I think that it was just an issue with the church, not just because of the personalities, but it was a very, very large church. I mean, even the Romans was big enough to cause a little bit of that trouble. the church of Corinth was the way it was primarily because it was situated in such a diverse and dynamic city. One modern scholar even likens Corinth to, quote-unquote, San Francisco in the days of the California Gold Rush. And I happen to know that this particular scholar lives in Israel. He works at a French theological institution. But he knows his history, evidently. So what is Paul's conviction about this whole thing? Let's look at verse 14. So, here's what he says. I thank God that none of you I baptized. I thank God that I didn't baptize you, except maybe Crispus and Gaius. I don't have the English names here, but the Greek names were Crispon and Gaion. So, he didn't want people to say that they were baptized in his name. He says, okay, maybe I baptized Stephanas' house, and I don't know of any others. But he says in verse 17, I wasn't sent. Christ did not send me to baptize. That is not the focus of the ministry. Yeah, you guys evidently have also aligned yourself with the person who baptized you, but that is not why Christ sent me. He sent me to preach the gospel. He did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize. And actually the word there is gospelize. He sent me to gospelize you. And he sent me to do this not in wisdom of word, in other words, not with eloquence, in order that the cross of Christ would not be made void. But his argument there is, if he had come and tried to preach eloquently in order to be convincing to them, then he would have nullified the whole gospel message. He would have nullified the cross of Christ. Why is that? Well, of course, it's because he understood that salvation through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross is brought through the power of God. It's not through the power of the preacher. And even though it's true that God uses the words that are spoken, it's not the eloquence that saves, it's the power of God that saves. And so when Paul preached to them, he said, I didn't have any eloquent words because I knew it would make the cross, the message of the cross of Christ, null and void, and therefore be a waste of time. And then in verse 18, he realizes and he tells them, I know that the word of the cross to them that are perishing is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul knows this. So the gospel that Paul preaches to the Corinthians had to be characterized as the cross of Christ. Why? Because they had lost sight of the power of God. They had lost sight of the power of the gospel. They had completely lost sight of it. And so we had to bring them down to basics. What is the basic message? It is the cross of Christ. Now we know that there are many, many implications. Right? Why is there a cross? Well, because Jesus had to sacrifice himself. Why did he sacrifice himself? because of our sin. And the whole gospel flows from that. But they have lost the simplicity of the gospel message. Now, of course, there's more to this. We know that for the Jews who were looking for the Messiah to save them from the Roman government, that a Messiah who was going to die the death of a criminal who was supposed to be their savior was foolishness. It was foolishness. Who wants to follow a leader who is killed by his own people? At any rate, we all understand the foolishness of the cross of Christ in the eyes of the unbelievers. So Paul is just bringing them back to that realization that if the church, or since the church, is established on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then its foundation is on the message of the cross. And they would have to come back to that and be unified within the church as a body of Christ. Now, I want to make a last note because, so in their day, it of course was a pre-scientific era, but they still had the same issues with the cross that we do, right? It's foolishness. If they were a Jew, as we heard this morning, they wanted to see a sign. If they were Greek, they wanted wisdom. Nobody wanted a message about a Savior who had to die such a death on the cross. It was foolishness to them. They were not interested. The world was not interested in that message. I think Paul will later say that if the leaders had known who they were crucifying, they wouldn't have done it. But obviously they didn't know, they didn't believe. And today, of course, is no different. Since the Enlightenment and the so-called Age of Reason, and now in the Age of Science, many reject the idea of the supernatural and of the existence of God. Right? In their worldview, there's no place for God. There's certainly no place for the incarnation. There's no place for the resurrection. There's no place for God. We don't need God anymore. Now, okay, so the Corinthians had forgotten, right? That they had not dispensed with God. They had just forgotten. But today, we have dispensed with God. But it is interesting that the world's rejection of supernaturalism can only be overcome by the supernatural act of regeneration. Unless God changes the heart and mind of the sinner, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? And Paul's going to argue that later on in chapter 2. Paul will later argue in Romans chapter 8 that it is not that the mind is freed to understand spiritual realities merely as an intellectual function. In other words, it's not just that the sinner needs enlightenment to understand the gospel, but the basic lack of understanding is based upon the fact that the person who doesn't understand is spiritually dead. So it's an issue of life and death. For the mind of the flesh is death, he tells the Romans. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because that, the mind of the flesh is at enmity against God. So the mind of the flesh is an enemy of God. For the law of God he cannot keep, and he's not even able to do it. The manifestation of the enmity between man and God is his inability to subject himself to God's law. Man is not able to obey God, whose will is declared in his law. Now, we all know this, but this is a reminder. The problem with your neighbor, the problem with your coworker, the problem with your cousin, and even maybe your parents, is not that they don't understand the gospel or that they are a believer in science and have no need for the supernatural. The issue is that they are spiritually dead. And even though the message of the cross is therefore foolish to them, if God will save them, it will turn out to be the power of God. And so we all, of course, need to stand by the message of the gospel. We will be ridiculed by our sophisticated friends. We will be ridiculed by the scientists, by the new atheists. And as we heard this morning, the issue is not that they cannot believe. It's not just that. It's that they do not want to believe. Everything that they throw at us is just an excuse. Paul's message to the Corinthians and his message to us is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, is power to those who are being saved. It's the power of God. And as he told the Romans again, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The foolish message of the cross is what God uses to save sinners. If you still do not believe that message, may the Lord open your mind and give you spiritual life that you can understand. That Jesus died for your sins, that you will flee to Him and have your sins washed by His blood and have them forgiven, that you might have eternal life. And if you are a believer, rejoice in the fact that the simple message of the gospel is going to be foolishness to those who hear it. When you witness and you get ridiculed and there's scorn, who cares? If God will use it to save them, it will turn to be the power of God and not the foolishness of the preaching. Let us pray. Lord, we, 2,000 years later, thank you that you established the church in Corinth with all the problems and issues so that the Apostle Paul would write the letters to them and that we can learn from them, that we can be encouraged by his words. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us and make us here at Sovereign Grace to be a church of Jesus Christ, that he would be the foundation of our fellowship, that he would be the unifying person in our lives and in our fellowship, that we would be of one mind and of one word, of one thought and of one motivation. Lord, enable us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ together as a church that he bought with his blood. Have mercy upon us in these things. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.